King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for his enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to those wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means."
Friends, can I invite you to keep your Bibles open there, because we're going to look at chapter 5 of Daniel closely. So if you can keep them open, that would be really helpful. Would you join me in prayer before we look at this passage? Father God, thank you for what you teach us in your word. Thank you for telling us about who you are. Thank you for revealing who we are. And Lord, all that you do for us. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this story from Daniel tonight, that you will change our hearts and our minds to know you more. Amen. So Sam said before, we're continuing on with our series in Daniel, and tonight we're looking at Daniel 5, this story of Belshazzar. And just to give you a bit of a spoiler alert, this chapter is actually a partial fulfillment of chapter 2 of the vision that we saw in Daniel chapter 2, where the end of the Babylonian kingdom would come. And that happens in chapter 5. So there's a bit of a spoiler alert for you. But that's what we're going to see tonight. But also as we think about this chapter, it's where that little expression comes from, the writing on the wall. Have you heard that expression? So, you know, the writing on the wall, it's a sign that something bad is about to happen. Right? And we see this sometimes. It's an expression that we'll use, so you know that the writing is on the wall for your cricket career is if you get caught sanding a cricket ball. That's the writing on the wall for your cricket career. There's a writing on the wall for your political career if you become the Prime Minister of Australia. Also, we can start to get worried about what's happening with what our kids might have for nursery rhymes, because some people are suggesting what our nursery rhymes might start to look at, and you think, oh man, the writing is on the wall for our kids and their nursery rhymes too. Let me share one with you. It says, bar bar, non-specified coloured grain-fed halal certified sheep. Have you any cruelty-free wool? Yes, person, yes, person, yes, person. Three recycled eco-friendly bags full. It's a bit of a worry where our poetry for our children is going. The writing is on the wall, even for the way we express things. But in our chapter tonight, the writing is on the wall for Belshazzar as he is faced with what is happening in his kingdom. Tonight in chapter 5 is the twin chapter of chapter 4. So from chapters 2 to 7 in the book of Daniel, this is that part of the book is written in Aramaic. In your Bible, it's probably English, but in the original, it's Aramaic. And they're twin chapters. So 4 and 5 are twin chapters, 3 and 6 are twin chapters, and 2 and 7 are. So they kind of go together. And so this chapter is following chapter 4, where last week John took us through looking at how Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God. And these two chapters are joined together by verse 37 of chapter 4. If you'll look at that with me, it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And so that's the link passage between these twin, the link verse between these twin passages, where God will humble those who walk in pride. And we saw it last week with Nebuchadnezzar when he was made to be a beast. This week we're going to see it with Belshazzar and how that's going to unfold. But it's interesting because we're up until chapter 4, we've looked at this king Nebuchadnezzar, and then we get to chapter 5 and we're just dumped with this guy called Belshazzar. We don't even know where he's come from. And the writing on the wall for Belshazzar also comes out of what's happening historically behind what's happening in the Bible here. The Bible doesn't give us all the history, but we do know some of the history. And so thinking about how we get to Belshazzar and this guy who's been dumped on us, who is he and why is the writing on the wall for him? And so just a bit of background into what's happening here. In 562 BC is when Nebuchadnezzar died after he'd ruled for around 43 years. And then Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil Merodach, that's his name, right? It's really sad, isn't it? Evil Merodach, he took over the throne, and then he was apparently assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sarnessar. And he hung around as king for about 4 years. And then his son took over. His name was Labashi Murdoch. And he took over. But this poor bloke, he only lasted a month. And then a group of assassins got together and got rid of him. And then those guys who got rid of him and assassinated him were led by a guy called Nabonidus. And they wanted him to be the king, this guy Nabonidus. But he had a bit of an issue, a religious issue, because he followed a god called Sin, right, which is a god we all follow. But it was called Sin, and it was the god of the sun. And that's who he was. And most of the priests that kind of hung around the king followed this god called Marduk. And so they had this issue. And so this Nabonidus guy got sent off to northern Arabia to live for 10 years. And while he was gone, his son, Belshazzar, became like a de facto king. And that's how we land on this guy. And that's why when we read in the chapter where it says he would give you a gold chain and a robe and make you third highest in the kingdom, he's third highest because Belshazzar's really only the second highest. And that's the best that he can do. So Belshazzar is this guy that's been lumped as de facto king. So he's a bit of a wannabe. Do you know what I mean? But also what's happening at this time is that the Persian and Mede armies are descending on Babylon. And about 100 k's from the party that we're hearing about in here, there's a battle going on between the Babylonian and Persian armies. And so the writing is on the wall for this guy because his kingdom is about to be invaded. And that's the history behind it. And what we get to see is for the writing on the wall for Belshazzar, how does he respond to that? And that's what I want us to try and draw out of this chapter tonight. So the first thing I want you to see is the pride of the king. The pride of the king. Look with me at verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines, drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. We see the pride of King Belshazzar here in his defiance towards the God of Jerusalem. He's defying the God of Jerusalem here because he's having this big party with 1,000 of his closest friends, or people, so-called friends, in this place. And he goes and gets all these goblets and things that were brought from the temple in Jerusalem. And by doing that, he's defying this God by saying, we can drink from this sort of stuff. We can use it in whatever way that we want to worship our gods. And so he's setting himself up, saying, oh, we are greater than the God that these sacred things represent. Because for the people of Jerusalem, these goblets and things represented God's holiness and the hope that they had in him. And so Belshazzar is basically defying this God, saying, well, we can do whatever we want with these things. That's where his pride comes in. What we're told is that he is setting himself up against God. We read that in verse 23 of chapter 5. And Daniel tells him that. But this is a theme that's been through all of Daniel so far. That we as people set ourselves up against God in our pride. We've seen in Daniel, we see it in Psalm 2, where we're told that the nations conspire against God. And so this is where his pride is taking him. And so what he does in defiance of this God, he sets himself up against him and he's saying that the God of Jerusalem is no greater or no more powerful than any other God of the any other kingdom that we've conquered. One commentator put it this way. He said it was a sign indeed that he believed that this God, whose vessels he was abusing, whose name he was insulting, and now in Babylon, no reality or power. Belshazzar had counted him out. This God has no reality or power. Does that sound like 21st century Australia? Another guy summed it up like this. He said the equation was devastatingly simple. Belshazzar's value system was the polar opposite of what it should have been. By using the holy vessels for his banquet, he showed what a consummate hedonist he was. His own pleasures and desires were his supreme values. By the same token, he had evaluated God at zero. He was a consummate hedonist. His own pleasures and desires were his supreme values. God of Jerusalem and Israel meant nothing. Does that not also sound like 21st century Sydney? The pride of the king was putting the God of Israel somewhere where he didn't belong, in his own pride and defiance. And so he brings these goblets in and starts worshipping his own gods and insulting the God of Israel. But why is he doing this? Why does he do this? Is he trying to drown out his own fears? What's his goal with doing this in this defiance? Why is this pride a part of what he's doing here? Let me throw some ideas at you. Perhaps he's doing it in order to gain favour with the people. He brings in his wives and his concubines and he says, look at this, look at me. I'm the guy you want to party with. Not only have I got the wine and the venue, I've got the women. Let's party. And he wants to find favour with people. He's trying to build up his own significance. He's creating a setting where people can come and feed their fleshly desires. And Belshazzar is giving this to them to do. Maybe he's doing this to put fear into people. Maybe he's doing this to make them reliant on him. If he provides the biggest and best parties, people want to be seen there. We do that, don't we? We want to be seen with the right people. To be seen having the most fun. Social media feeds this into a frenzy. Look how good my life is. Everybody's life on social media is sensational. That's a lie. Maybe he's doing this because he's not actually the top dog, because he's not the king. And this is an attempt to lift his status in the eyes of others and make himself look better, be more significant. That's something else we like to do, isn't it? Lift our status in the eyes of others so that we might have more significance. You see, our world that we live in is setting up ways for us to forget or be diverted from the truth. Just eat, drink, and be merry. One guy said this about this party. He said that this party shows us our desperate need for significance and our failure to find it. We have this desperate need for significance and we fail to find it. You see, we defy God in our pride for the sake of our own significance. In our day and age, we're trying to create things to believe in so that we can justify our unbelief. You might know people that try and do this, that once called themselves Christian and don't anymore. And all you hear is how they try and justify their unbelief. But there are also Christians who have half-baked belief, selective belief. There are some things I like about Jesus. I like that he's loving and compassionate. But I don't like the fact that he knows what's best for me when it comes to other parts of my life. And so that's the kind of thing that starts seeping in amongst God's people. And our pride gets the better of us. We'll tell God what's right and what's wrong. Our pride causes us to defy God, just like it did with Belshazzar. And so we see the pride of the king here. But the next thing that we see is the humbling of the king. Look with me at verse 5 of chapter 5. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. This is spooky. This is weird. It's like the Addams Family, right? Da-da-da-da. Yeah, okay. Nice work. Suddenly there were these fingers that they appeared, so it's all a bit weird. And it's near the lampstand in the royal palace, so that's clever. It's near the lampstand so you can see it, so the hand knew what it was doing. The king watched the hand as he wrote it, and his face turned pale, right? And he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. It just sounds like a cartoon. It's weird, but he's frail and he's about to collapse. And some people think, oh, maybe it's because he was so drunk. But the thing is that not only did he see the writing on the wall, his mum saw it, and we hear later that Daniel saw it, and he was able to read it. So something is really going on, and he's gone pale. He's facing something here that spells death, that spells something bad is going to happen. And so what we see here is the humbling of the king comes about because God intervenes and disturbs his beliefs. You see, in a pluralistic society like Babylon, one God over all the other is a belief that was not easily accepted or tolerated. Does that not sound like 21st century Sydney? One God over all, we can't tolerate that. And so God intervenes. And the first way that he intervenes is with this hand and the writing on the wall. And once he sees it, then the king summons, verse 7, the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. And then he said to the wise men, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around their neck, and will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So he sees this issue happening. God is breaking in. Instead of going to God, he goes to his diviners and his enchanters and his astrologers. These are the people he thinks that are wise enough to help him. This is a realm that's just weird. It's got nothing to offer us. Are there places that we turn instead of God when God intervenes and disturbs our beliefs? For some of us, we'll turn to places like education. Oh, if we ask an academic, they'll know. I'm not bagging education, it's important, but that's where we turn first rather than to God. But here, this guy is turning to enchanters and astrologers, and these people are not going to be able to help him. And even in our day and age, we do this. We turn to astrology. We read our horoscopes. That'll tell me what's about to happen. Stay away from that stuff. It is sinful and it's evil. And it will not help us. And so when he realizes that these guys can't help him, the wise men say, we can't really help you. Someone else intervenes into the story. And it's his mum. It's great when our mum interrupts, isn't it? She comes in and she says, the queen is hearing the voices of the king. So she hears a ruckus going on and she comes in. Now, it's probably his mum, because we're told that his wives and concubines were part of the party. And so his mum wasn't there. She was, or the queen was outside. So it's the queen mother that's come in. And she says, don't be pale. So she gives him an ice pack and some Panadol just to bring the colour back into his face. Say, don't worry too much about it. Because Nebuchadnezzar, our ancestor, he had this guy that hung around. His name was Daniel. And he could help people understand things that were difficult to understand. And so like every good son who takes their mum's advice, he takes his mum's advice and gets Daniel to come in. And so the next person to intervene in the humbling of the king is Daniel himself. And it's interesting that the story writer uses the name Daniel and not Belteshazzar, the name that Nebuchadnezzar had given him. Because Daniel means, his actual name means, that God is my judge. This guy is going to judge this king. This guy, this king will be humbled under the judgment of God. And so Daniel turns up. And he's told by the king, if you can tell me these things, I'll give you some bling, put a purple robe on you, and make you the third highest in the kingdom. And Daniel says, oh, you can keep that stuff for yourself. But I'll tell you what's going on. We don't like it when someone crashes the party, do we? When we think we've got it all together, and someone crashes the party. We don't like to have our beliefs disturbed. Sometimes things come into our life that humble us, that rock our world. It might be a calamity that happens, or a tough time, or something you might lose, like a loved one or something else, or a job or something like that. These things come here to teach us something, to humble us before the true God. I wonder for us if our beliefs need to be stirred, disturbed, because we have it so easy. Perhaps God is not above everything else in our lives. Nothing is sacred to us, and we use the good things that God gives us for our own use and our own pleasure. Maybe in following God, we haven't really counted the cost. We need to be humbled, like the humbling of the king. The third thing I want you to see is the message to the king. And you see this in verse 17 to 31. And Daniel says, I will answer you. And then from verse 18 to 21, Daniel relives and retells the story of how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And this is a bit of a punch in the guts for Belshazzar, because he's actually saying Nebuchadnezzar, who was a greater king than you, he was actually the number one, without actually saying that. He could do all these things, and the God of heaven, the God of Israel, humbled him. And he's saying to Belshazzar, you know this. You know this message. You've heard it and you've read it. In fact, we know from chapter 4 that this story was written down. And Belshazzar would know it. Verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. You see, these things were written down so that he might learn from them and change. Why don't we learn lessons from the past? It's because we think we know best and we can figure it out. Romans 15 tells us that things were written down so that we might learn and grow. Why don't we do that? You knew this, Daniel says. And he goes on to say, instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from the temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. Your gods are useless. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. This is the message that was delivered. You did not honour God. This is the message that was given to him. You took the sacred things and you used them for your own pleasure rather than honouring the God that they represented. It's quite a message. I wonder how we treat the sacred things of God. The things that represent God's goodness to us, that we use for our own pleasure and worship. I'm not talking about when we get little cups out for communion or this hall. What are the sacred things that God represent, that have given to us by God that represent his goodness? The sacred things, how do we treat them? Sacred things like marriage. How do we treat marriage? You know, domestic violence is a massive issue that we have to deal with in our society. That's an indication of how we treat the sacred things of God. Poorly. For our own gain and our own pleasure. Maybe just pleasure itself. A good gift of God is that we can actually enjoy things, but it becomes our God. Maybe it's education, a good gift of God that we use for our own pleasure and worship. Maybe even food. You know, the smells and tastes, they're not merely for our pleasure, but they point to a God who's given us these things to enjoy and that will sustain us. Maybe the good gift of friends is something that we abuse and we put pressure on our friendships that they just can't take. Or we do that to our families. Or we take the good gift of our sexuality, a sacred thing, and use it for our own pleasure and worship. God did not merely disturb the beliefs of Belshazzar at the party, but he's interrupted and disturbed by interrupting history. He has gone all out for you and I. So why don't we treat him with the honour that he deserves? Why is God just an addendum to our lives? A compartment of convenience to be questioned rather than believed. The message comes to Belshazzar in this, what was written on the wall. You see this in verse 26, where we're told what the words meant. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Verse 28, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. This is what will happen. But then verse 29, we get this little verse that says, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Belshazzar heard the message and still didn't get it. He still has to remain in his pride and say, no, no, I'm the king, so I can bestow this on you. Look, Daniel's 80 at this point. He doesn't want to be wearing purple and bling and all this sort of stuff. In fact, he's probably standing there rolling his eyes going, what are you doing? There's an army at the front door and I don't want any part of this. But in his pride, Belshazzar does this. After this message, that's what he does. He still won't humble himself. You and I have heard this message and there are times when we still won't humble ourselves. We need a king who will humble themselves. And because we won't humble ourselves, this God of the universe humbled himself and became a person and became obedient to death on a cross. He showed us what humility looks like. He gave us something to believe in. You see, we live in a world where the writing is on the wall. Why? Because it's full of sin and death. And we need something to believe in. And what we do as people is we try and find reasons to justify our unbelief. And we work hard at this. And we live in a world that gives us lots and lots of choices. It's a relativistic, pluralistic world where there's lots of different choices. Everything's the same. And that's the world that we live in. And so all we can do is try to justify our unbelief, and we spend all our time doing that. But we need something to believe in. We've been given something to believe in. If you look at the book of Mark, in chapter 1, we see Jesus begin to preach there. And he says, repent and believe. The good news for the kingdom of God is near. You see, Belshazzar's kingdom is about to end. In the very next verse, that night, the kingdom of Babylon would fall. But Jesus comes in Mark 1, he says that the kingdom of God has been raised up and it will last forever. Repent and believe the good news. If you continue to look through Mark, you get to chapter 9, and in this chapter, Jesus has been transfigured. And while he's up there, there's this incident going on down at the bottom of this mountain where the disciples are trying to exorcise a demon from a kid, and they can't do it. And Jesus comes down the hill and says, what's going on? And they said, oh, yeah, the disciples tried to exorcise this demon and they couldn't do it. And Jesus says, well, what's wrong with the boy? How long has he been like this? And he told him. And Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do for you? And the father says, well, if you can, heal him. And Jesus says, if you can, anything is possible for those who believe. Do you remember the father's response? Help my unbelief. Shouldn't that be our prayer in a pluralistic society that's trying to take the truth from us? You know, in the book of Mark, from chapter 9 on, the story slows down. The first 8 chapters take 3 years. The next little bit just takes a few weeks. And when he hears the cry of this man, help my unbelief, we get to see in the book of Mark, spoiler alert again, that Jesus will actually help his unbelief. He will take that unbelief and that sin and he will put it on a cross for this man's sake. He will humble himself like that and be raised from the dead. You want something to believe in? There it is right there. That's why God is our number one. That's why God is the center of our lives. That's why our belief in him should not be shaken, because he's given us a reason not to be shaken. We need to be for God and no other. Our society needs this from us, and God deserves this from us. To believe in the God of the Bible and his ways is to swim against the tide. It is going to be difficult, but Jesus not only came to save us, but he needs to be Lord of our lives. Every part, we live for him. Our society needs this from us, and God deserves this from us. So let's swallow our pride and humble ourselves like our King. He's not asking any more than he would have given himself of us.